I want you to imagine that tonight, I won't make you do it, but I want you to imagine that I gave each of you a piece of paper, and on it, you were to write down the biggest trial in your life right now, the biggest struggle. There'd probably be a few of you who'd put down a health issue, perhaps for you or someone else. But I imagine the things that cause us the most pain, the things that have us staying up at night, wondering how we're going to solve them, things that we look at our own sin and feel really pained, the things we think about that other people have done that go over and over in our heads that we wish we could delete. Those biggest pains would often be relational pains. There'd be conflicts, perhaps in our own home life, perhaps with close friends, perhaps a young person feeling bullied at school. Conflict pains us greatly. And it'd be nice if we could say that we're going to be able to live in a world where conflict never has to be discussed. That if you're kind to other people, they'll be kind to you and you don't need to deal with this subject. But sadly, that's not going to be the case until we're face to face with Jesus. There will be challenges. There will be challenges that won't always be solved in this life. There'll be challenges that will be your faults. There'll be challenges that are the faults of others, but never seem to be able to be repented of and sorted out. What do we do in a world that is full of this kind of conflict? Well, Proverbs has a lot to say about conflict. It's one of the topics that has the most Proverbs talked about because it is such an important issue. And we're going to look at what Proverbs teaches us, what God teaches us through Proverbs about conflict under four different headings. We're first going to consider who creates conflict. Secondly, who ends conflict. Thirdly, how to fight conflict. And then fourthly, a conflict that you can't avoid. So firstly, we're going to ask, who creates conflict? And in the book of Proverbs, there's various characters that come up again and again. There's the fool, there's the mocker, there's the violent person. And almost all of those characters create conflict. The only one that I can think of that doesn't is the lazy person. I assume they're just too lazy to start a fight or something like that. But the vast majority of these sinful characteristics create conflict. Let me go through them each one by one. And I'm aware, I've probably said this before, there's going to be a lot of Proverbs and we're going to be bouncing all over the place. You can feel free to follow along if you like, or you can just listen, and I promise that I'll tell you what it says in the Bible, because Proverbs isn't organized like a normal book of the Bible. It's kind of a bit here and a bit there, and I've tried to structure them together, so I hope it's easier to follow that way. So one of the people who causes conflict is the fool. You see that in Proverbs 18, verse 6. The lips of fools bring them strife, and their mouths invite a beating. Fools are those who are a combination of sinful and stupid. They break God's law, and as a result, they're not living their life in the way that is going to be best for them. They invite a beating, Proverbs says, or we might say they're asking for trouble. They're running into conflict. They're running into damage for themselves because of their folly. Indeed, to some extent, they are actually looking for this fight. Proverbs 20, verse 3. It is to one's honour to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. An honourable person sees a battle about to happen and they try to avoid it as much as possible. But the fool spoils for a fight. They enjoy the battle. If you look at their life, they have conflict at home, conflict in the church, conflict at work. They just cause conflict wherever they go. Fools cause conflict. Secondly, mockers cause conflict. The mocker is one who laughs at godliness and wisdom. So they're not just foolish, they actually actively despise and joke about holiness. Proverbs 22, verse 10 says this, "Drive out the mocker and out goes strife. Quarrels and insults are ended." There are some people who just take a perverse joy in causing conflict. They delight in it. And the only way to stop their corrosive effect amongst a group of people is for them to be outside of that group. Thirdly, the greedy cause conflict too. Proverbs 28, verse 25 says this: "The greedy stir up conflict, but those who trust in the Lord will prosper." The greedy are contrasted with those who trust in the Lord, which is perhaps not the combination you'd expect. But a greedy person doesn't trust in the Lord. They trust in wealth, in food, in possessions, and they think the more of that they have, the more secure and happy they will be. They are the antithesis of someone who trusts God. And because of their insatiable desire for more and more and more, they are willing to step on others to get to their goal. And so conflict follows them wherever they go. If you trust in the Lord, you're not going to be driven in that way. But if you're driven by that need for more, that need for greed, then you're going to have conflict following you. Fourthly, the angry person causes conflict. Proverbs 29, verse 22. "An angry person stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered person commits many sins." We spoke about anger a few weeks back, and we explained that anger in Proverbs is often described as hot-temperedness, like a pot with the lid on that's on the verge of boiling over. That's what an angry person is like. This ongoing frustration with life always bubbles out and burns other people. We also are told that the bloodthirsty cause conflict too. Proverbs 29 verse 10. "The bloodthirsty hate a person of integrity and seek to kill the upright." What we heard earlier about Mexico shows us that sometimes this proverb does need to be shared. There are bloodthirsty people in the world, murderous people who will take it up against those who are upright. By God's grace, it doesn't seem like we're facing that in our country at this time, but many of our brothers and sisters around the world face bloodthirsty people who cause conflict. So there we have it, a who's who of sinful people: fools, mockers, greedy people, angry people, and bloodthirsty people. And for all of them, one of the fruits of their sinful hearts is conflict with others. Which means this: conflict is generally not a good thing. It can only occur if at least one of the participants is sinful. That means if there's a lot of conflict in your life, there's a good chance that your sin is the root cause. Now, of course, there are exceptions. After all, Jesus faced a lot of conflict in his life, and we'll talk about that in our last point. But usually, if you have a lot of conflict, you have a lot of sin. And so if conflict is happening a lot in your life, you should be asking, are any of these characters me? Am I an angry person, a foolish person, a mocking person? It's painful to bring our lives under the mirror of God's word, but it's important. Who creates this conflict? Well, ultimately, it's sinful human beings. Perhaps the verse that sums up who creates conflicts is Proverbs 17, verse 19, which tells us, "Whoever loves a quarrel loves sin, and whoever builds a high gate invites destruction." If you love a quarrel, if you love a fight, then you love sin. What's it talking about with the high gate? Well, a high gate in the ancient world, where there wasn't much architectural skill, a higher gate was more likely to be architecturally unsound and fall down. It would be built out of pride, but it would probably not be that sturdy a building. And similarly, if you love to quarrel, then you're going to collapse into sin time and time again. Quarrelling, fighting, conflict, and sinning go hand in hand. Christians shouldn't love conflict, because whoever loves conflict loves sin. So the answer then to who creates conflict is sinful human beings. But who ends conflict? Well, Proverbs teaches us that God ends conflict. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, "When the Lord takes pleasure in anyone's way, he causes their enemies to make peace with them." If you follow the Lord, peace will ensue. Now, it's easy to think of exceptions to this. Well, what about Jesus? He was crucified. Or the apostles, they were stoned to death or killed in other ways. Well, as we've said a number of times in this series, proverbs are not promises, but they are statements of general truth. Generally speaking, if you are closer to God, it's going to decrease the amount of conflict in your life. Imagine it like this. If you've got two sinful people going up against each other, then the conflict is just going to bubble and bubble over. It's like fire and fire building an even bigger flame. But if one of those people is transformed by God and is able to decrease the amount of conflict, there's a better chance of that conflict ended. That reminds us that God doesn't just save us and say, right, I've paid the price for your sin, so here you go, free pass, just sin as much as you want now, I'm going to forgive it anyway. No, he does something much better. He forgives our sin, and then he gives us the Holy Spirit to transform us. It's not as instantaneous as our salvation, but slowly but surely, when we're with God, we grow in holiness. And one of the ways that marks itself out is decreasing conflict. Recently, we read in our family devotions the story of Jacob. You might remember that Jacob is a bit of a trickster and deceiver early in his life. He steals his brother's blessing by deceiving his blind father. He runs away from home, fearing his life. His sin has caused his own brother to want to kill him. But he goes away and he meets with God and he comes back a changed man. He's humble and he's repentant as he is reunited with his brother. And that changes the relationship of Esau and Jacob. Because rather than Jacob being this greedy man who's always in it for himself, he comes giving gifts, seeking to be reconciled to his brother. And though Esau probably hasn't changed a great deal in that time, the change in Jacob is able to transform their relationship. You could look bigger too. In the New Testament, many groups of enemies come together in the church. Most New Testament epistles talk about how the gospel brings together Jews and Gentiles, or slaves and free people, Greeks and barbarians, all these natural enemies. They're united because of what Jesus has done. The church is never perfect. Conflict continues to happen on a smaller level. But many of these massive points of division are overcome. God ends conflict. Now, before we move on from this point, I must mention a rather strange-sounding proverb, which is Proverbs 18:18, which says, "Casting the lot settles disputes and keeps strong opponents apart." And what does that mean? Does that mean if you're having a bit of an argument, just flip a coin and that'll be able to take all your problems away? Well, in the Old Testament, casting lots was a way to find out God's will. There was this Urim and Thummim. I'm never sure if that's how you pronounce it, but it sounds good if you say it slightly with an accent. And these were possessed by the high priest, and they were used for discerning God's will. And the legal system in ancient Israel basically worked like this. You try and sort it out with the person that you had a conflict with. If you couldn't sort that out, you went to the head of your clan. And if you couldn't sort it out with them, you went to the kind of head of your tribe. And if that couldn't be sorted out, the priests in Jerusalem were like that last court of appeal. And they'd go to the lords, and with the Urim and Thummim, they discerned God's will. They asked God to decide, to tell you who was in the right and who was in the wrong. So the point of this proverb isn't saying if you've got a conflict that you can't get over, just flick a coin and sort it all out. It's if you can't resolve a conflict, use God's appointed means to resolve it. Now, as I'm sure I've told you before, the last time that lots are cast in the Bible is in Acts 1. And the very next thing that happens is the Holy Spirit is sent. And most people believe that this is deliberate. God is teaching us that the old way, casting lots, the Urim and Thummim, they're gone. We're not going to be doing that anymore. Rather, we have the Holy Spirit now. We have the Word now. And through those means, we can come to decisions. The process of appeal in the church has gone from go to the priest and the Urim and Thummim. It's gone to Matthew 18, discuss it between the two of you, then bring in other Christians, and finally the whole church. Now, there are times, I must admit, where there's been decisions to be made in church. There have been areas where we've got to decide between two divisive parties, and we wish we could go to the Urim and Thummim and just find out who was in the right and who was in the wrong. But the Bible teaches us that now, under the Spirit, our brothers and sisters are the means by which we can discern God's will. And so as complex as that is, it actually draws back to that original point. Who ends conflict? God does. He does it in that general way of, if you follow God, peace ensues, generally speaking. And he also does it in the specific way, where you have a conflict. If the two people are coming to seek God's will together, there should be a possibility of reconciliation. And so if we want conflict to be over, we need to have God involved in the process. He's a God who loves peace and not war. So we've seen who causes conflict, that's sinners. Who changes conflict, who ends conflict, that's God. Now let's ask, how do we fight conflict? God does just decrease conflict in a general sense by making you more holy and less likely to be argued with. But he also trains us in the process of how to fight conflict. I've just realised that that's probably the wrong way of putting it. How to fight conflict might sound like how to get into more fights. How to end the sin of wanting controversy in your life, put it like that. And there are three practical steps that Proverbs teaches us. First is cover up rather than stir up. I don't know whether it came from the Proverbs, but we do talk about stirrers even in English, don't we? Those who stir up conflict. Proverbs uses that language too. Another illustration, which we've already touched on, is that image of a fire of heat. Imagine coming upon a small fire and there are two canisters, and in one is water and in another is oil. Which one you pour on the flame is going to make a big difference. And similarly, there are things you can do to end conflict and there are things you can do to fan the conflict into flames. As you go through your life, you will come up against these little fires where people will sin against you. They'll say something unkind. They'll get emotional and they'll say something in an aggressive way. A conflict will begin and you've got two options before you. You can either decrease that conflict or you can increase that conflict. Listen to the repeated theme of Proverbs, which is saying, pour water on that sin. Cover up, don't stir up. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel. Proverbs 19:11. A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offence. We cover up, not stir up. We put out the fire rather than pouring petrol on it. And Christians should be in a constant process of doing this. As Duncan reminded us on Tuesday night when we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer, Jesus wants us to pray regularly, probably assuming on a daily basis, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I.e., he wants us daily to be thinking, is there anyone I'm in conflict with that I need to be reconciled with? It can be so easy to tell others to overlook the sins of others, but it's so much harder to do it yourself when you've been sinned against. And yet God calls us to do that. He calls us to cover up rather than stir up. And ultimately, that's only possible in the gospel. When we remember the size of our own sin, which God forgave, we're able to forgive other sins which seem huge. Now, what if the person doesn't repent? That is a difficult situation, because when the way the Bible talks about repentance and forgiveness, you can only really forgive someone if they've repented to you. You can't truly forgive a person unless they've repented. That's when the relationship is completely restored. But you can overlook things. You can do as much as is possible for you to not stoke that fire again. I remember when we were getting married, Nat got some advice, which I think has been quite good for me in our relationship. It was advice from a godly woman. I think it was Elizabeth Elliot, but I might be wrong. And she gave this recommendation that 90% of the things that annoy you about your husband, just don't mention. Just try and put off as much as possible. Like I say, it's worked out very well for me. Because if you nag about every tiny little thing they get wrong, then it's just going to create conflict in your life, and it's not going to be healthy for your marriage. And while that's helpful for marriage, it's helpful in all our relationships. We can be the nitpickers who identify the sins in everyone, and we're going to have a lot to work with because there's a lot of sins in a lot of people. Or we can try to be the people who overlook the sins of others, who are more interested in identifying our own sin and removing that rather than pointing the finger in someone else's chest. When you see someone who is desperate to point out the sins of others, not in a helpful way, as a friend, as we'll talk about next week, but really as someone who just likes to point out the sins of others, you see someone who is very ungodly. But when you see someone who is willing to look at the offences against them and say, you know what, I'm going to let that one go. I'm going to cover it up. I'm not even going to raise it. In some situations, it needs to be raised. It needs to be dealt with. But 90% of the time, covering up rather than stirring up is going to decrease conflict. And it's going to be to God's glory. And even in the language of Proverbs, to your own glory. So cover up, don't stir up. The second tip for stopping conflict is don't start a quarrel. As well as not pouring petrol on a fire that's already there, don't start a fire in the first place. Proverbs 17, verse 14 gives a different image. It says, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. A dam keeps all of this water in, huge quantities of water being held back by this dam. And even the tiniest little hole is going to burst the whole thing wide open and going to unleash a force of destruction that's devastating to the surrounding area. Do whatever you can, if you have a dam, to keep that dam secure. And similarly, if you let out a tiny little bit of resentment, of conflict, of complaint, it's going to burst the dam and a whole argument is going to come. And you're not going to be able to get that water back in. Or as Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother wronged is more unyielding than a fortified city. Disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. Once you start an argument, there's no chance of coming to peace, of coming together. Generally speaking, when you argue with someone, they batten up the hatches, they build up the fortifications, they are determined that they're in the right and they're not going to have any discussions with you whatsoever. They lock the doors and throw away the key. Now, they shouldn't do that, but Solomon's saying this is just the way the world works. If you have conflict with someone, if you start these arguments, it's going to create a situation that you may never be able to come back from. That's a dangerous place, so don't get to that stage. Don't even start the quarrel, because once it's started, it may burn out of control. It may burst the dam, and you won't be able to resolve it. And then the final how-to tip. Again, it just seems so simple, but we all could do with being reminded of this. It's just to stay out of other people's conflict. Okay? Think of how painful it is when you go through conflict. Why would you look for more of that? Why would you want to get involved in other people's conflict? Proverbs 16:28 says, a perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. We're going to look at friendship next week. That's our next topic. Friendship is really important in Proverbs. I think I'd argue that friendship is as important as marriage in the book of Proverbs. You can come back next week to find out a bit more about that. So to damage friendship is really, really significant. It's a terrible thing. And a person who damages those friendships is someone who just loves to stir up conflict, who hears that two people have fallen out and they're right there. I love Proverbs 26, verse 17. It's got one of those brilliant Proverbs metaphors. Like one who grabs a stray dog by the ears is someone who rushes into a quarrel not their own. And this isn't a golden retriever. This is one of those wild dogs that are prowling the streets of Israel. If you went up to one of those dogs and grabbed them by the ears, they're going to
invite you. And that's what it's like going into somebody else's business, somebody else's quarrel. You may go in with all the best intentions, but you're going to end up getting bitten. Proverbs 26, 20 to 22 returns to the idea of a flame. Without wood, a fire goes out, and without gossip, a quarrel dies down. As charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome person for kindling strife. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to the inward parts. So a gossip is another accelerant for the fire of conflict. The fire would die down over time if no one was talking about it. It'd be forgiven and forgotten. But when somebody else comes in and gossips about it and talks about it some more, it just stokes the fire again. Now, why do we do this if that's the impact of it? Well, because the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. It tastes like a good meal. Let's be honest. If you have a problem with someone and somebody else says, yeah, you're right, actually, do you know what they did to Fred the other week? You'll never believe it. That can be quite tasty. It can be quite enjoyable. It can make us feel good about ourselves. Well, I'm not the only one. And I thought I was in the right and they were in the wrong, and now they're telling me the same thing. There are some people who all their friendships are built around gossip. They just love to be the person to go and find out someone's enmity and stoke it up. But those kind of things, they just make your life full of conflict, which is not the way it's created to be. So stay away from others' conflict as much as it depends on you. Occasionally, you can't help it. It's part of your family and you've got to deal with your family, or you're in authority in the church and you've got to deal with a conflict in the church. Sometimes we can't avoid it, but as much as it depends on you, stay out of other people's conflict. So very simple tips for avoiding conflict. Cover up rather than stir up. Don't start a quarrel and stay out of others' conflict. But before we close, you might be thinking, but aren't there some times where we can't avoid conflict? After all, Jesus had conflict with the Pharisees. Paul had conflict with the false teachers. Are there no times that I must engage in conflict for good reasons? Well, yes, and that brings us to the last point that Proverbs teaches. There is a conflict you can't avoid. All of Proverbs, in a sense, is revolved around this conflict. The conflict between wisdom and folly, righteousness and unrighteousness. The world is, in a sense, divided into two, those who fear the Lord and those who don't. It's divided between two sets of actions, those that glorify God and those that are against him and his truth. And when that is the reality, conflict will occur. And we must enter into the fray in those kind of situations. Proverbs mentions that. Now, before we look at those proverbs, let me first add a warning, though. It is very easy to use this as an excuse for sinfulness. We Christians love to paint ourselves as the martyrs, dying for the truth that no one else understands. And that's very, very rarely the case. So examine yourself. Work from the basis that you are probably in the wrong. As Jesus said, get the log out of your own eye before you start picking out the speck in another's. Bring the situation to a trusted friend, not to gossip about it, but to ask them to examine the situation and give you wise counsel. But sometimes you are standing for truth, and you do need to stand. Proverbs speaks about that. Proverbs 25, verse 26. Like a muddied spring or a polluted well are the righteous who give way to the wicked. A spring is a good thing, isn't it? A well is a good thing. It quenches your thirst. It gives you life. And he says that righteousness and wisdom are like a spring. They quench our spiritual thirst. You can be a blessing to others. But if you give way to the wicked, if you let the wicked carry on in their wicked way, if you let that remove your righteous behavior, it's like polluting a well. Something that should have quenched the thirst of all the people in the towns is now poisonous. That's what happens when the righteous give way to the wicked. There's a big difference between avoiding conflict out of wisdom and avoiding conflict out of cowardice. Boldness or courage is a virtue in the scriptures. Cowardice is something that fools do. You can see that in Proverbs 28, verse 1.
The wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. That's great, that, isn't it? But the fools are complete wimps. They flee when there's no one going after them. They're scared, they're terrified. Even they've not had any conflict yet. They're worried that there might possibly be conflicts, so they stay away. But the righteous are bold as lions when they know they're standing for the truth. But it's worth saying that even when we have to quarrel, as it were, we have to fight for the truth, we still do that in a very different way. We stand for the truth in a way that testifies to the truth. Jesus, of course, is the greatest example of this. He fought the good fight, but he fought with tools of love. And we see that in Proverbs, though perhaps not in the way we'd expect. So Proverbs 24, 17 to 18 says, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from them." If an enemy falls, we're not to gloat or rejoice. It's astonishing that the motive for that is that God will turn his wrath away. And I'm not sure I fully understand that, but this is what the Bible says. We should want justice, but like God doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked, we should never be delighted when a sinner has to bear the consequences of their sins. We should much more desire that they might repent and grow in godliness. Another similar proverb in 25, 21 to 22, which might be familiar to you. It's quoted in the book of Romans. It says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." That verse didn't quite end the way you were expecting, did it? What Paul quotes this verse from Proverbs in Romans as saying is that we shouldn't seek vengeance ourselves, but we should be praying for God to bring vengeance, to bring his justice, rather than taking it into our own hands. Now, there's a bit of a debate about what the pouring of coals is. Some people think it's shame. You get red in the face, you get ashamed, don't you, when your conscience is stricken. Maybe what it's saying here is if you're kind to a person, their face will go red like they're burning with coals. They'll be ashamed and perhaps they'll repent. As lovely as that would be, I think most people believe that it's more likely that it's saying that you're winning a greater victory by being righteous to unrighteousness, whether or not it changes their mind. Whichever it is, the point is clear in what it means for us. We're to be respectful towards others. We're to leave judgment to God. We're not to delight over the judgment of the wicked. We're to be as loving and caring as we can to our enemies. So yes, there is a time to stand for the truth, but even then, we do it in a godly way. And who's a better example of that than the Lord Jesus? He opposed evil, and yet we're told he never raised his voice in the streets. That's something I don't think I've ever achieved in my life, but Jesus did it day by day by day. Well, we can't avoid conflict, as wonderful as it would be to live in a world without conflict. It is a reality, so we need to learn how to engage in conflict in a godly way. Who creates conflict? Sinful people. People like you and I. When we desire things other than love for God and love for our neighbours, then conflict ensues. Who ends conflict? Well, it's God's goal to end conflict. At the end of the world, he is going to end conflict once and for all. It will be removed from the earth. Just like our great conflict with God has been solved, so God will solve all those other conflicts. And even now, we can turn to him to help us in those smaller conflicts we face in day-to-day life. How do we fight conflicts? Well, we cover up rather than stir up. We don't start quarrels, and we stay out of others' conflicts. There is, however, a conflict you can't avoid. A fight for truth and godliness against sin. But even then, you behave differently, and your behaviour will show whose side you're really on. Well, we're going to close singing of Jesus. A bit hard with all these proverbs. It's really hard to think of what to sing. But we're going to close singing of Jesus. He had conflict in his life, but he did so as a suffering servant. He bore the weight of the conflict so that those who conflicted with him could be forgiven. And in that, he gives us an example of how to behave towards others.